Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we talked about a number of things this morning. Had a lot of audio difficulties at first, but eventually we've got those figured out, I think. And we'll make these shows available on the website at preparingyou.com. Somebody I've known for years just suddenly found out that we do these radio programs, and we have, you know, 1,000 hours of podcasts online covering a wide range of subjects, all to do with the kingdom. And we've been sharing these for years and years. We have books, articles, everything online at preparingyou.com and hisholychurch.org. And we also have a network. You can join the network. And the network can put you in touch with a minister who's in touch with other ministers and in touch with other people. And the idea of building this network, you know, was some people think, oh, well, there's nothing in the Bible about networks. Somebody's actually who believes they are a student of the Bible actually said that to me once, wrote that, and argued against the idea that there is no such thing as a network in the Bible, when yet all of Israel was organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Nimrod organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. The early church was told to organize, commanded to organize in the tens, hundreds, and thousands by Jesus Christ, and we see them doing it. The Teutons, the Saks, the Issaks, all sorts, even Genghis Khan organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. So, and those are all networks. The French Underground organized in networks. Networking is so common. It, throughout history, it's stunningly staggering to the imagination that somebody would argue against it. But in this day of an age of individual salvation, people think they don't need to come together, yet the Bible tells us to not forsake the coming together. Now, I just said Genghis Khan and Nimrod also gathered in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Well, the reality is that when they did it, they did it from the top down. And when Christ did it, he did it from the bottom up. I just heard Sam Harris talking with Ben Shapiro and a few other people. Somebody puts these podcasts on a little MP3 player, and then I go out on the desert when I'm tending to the sheep and working in the ditches, building canals to water the different areas of the desert, which I'm doing here too. And I listened to these things, and I listened to him, and he was talking about how to deal with, somebody had asked Ben Shapiro a question about the, you know, I don't know what the name of the case is, but it's somebody's trying to force a cake maker, cake designer, to make him a cake. And he's gay, and I guess it's for a gay event or marriage or something, and he says in good conscience he can't do it. There's a lot of people he turns down. He doesn't do Halloween. He doesn't do Nazi swastikas, and he chooses not to do those. He will make the guy all kinds of cakes, but he isn't going to decorate it to support gay marriage because he doesn't really believe in gay marriage. And so now this has gone all the way up to the Supreme Court to show you how ridiculous this is. And they're trying to force him to make them a cake. Like they can't find a cake decorator somewhere else. He said he'd make them a cake. He's just not going to decorate it for gay marriage. Because that's his artwork. That's his mode of expression. But somebody was saying, well, how does that play into religious freedom? And Ben Shapiro says he didn't believe it was a religious freedom argument, because that it's not a matter of religious freedom. It's a matter of First Amendment and, you know, right to associate. And you cannot force people to serve you. And because otherwise that makes you a slave to other people. Now, if things are paid for by tax dollars and established by tax dollars, okay, you may have some case there if you're a taxpayer, but that's not the case. And so he and people seem to agree that you should be able to find somebody who will decorate the cake you the way you want, or you can decorate it yourself. He will make you a cake and you can go decorate it. But the idea of forcing him to decorate it, I mean, would you force him to decorate it with Nazi swastikas? Would you force him to decorate it, make a cake in the shape of a naked woman? I mean, like, where does it stop? You know, the reality is that he has a right to decide how he will use his talents. There was no refusal to do business with the individual or keep him from food, but he wants to force him to participate with his artwork in something he doesn't really want to participate in, and he should have that choice. And they said, but that argument really wouldn't work during the civil rights era. Now, I'm from the South. I was born in Omaha, Nebraska, but I was raised in the South. And I lived in the heart of some of these situations where people were mistreating blacks, refusing, you know, they couldn't come and get gas after a certain time. They couldn't get water. If they needed water after a certain time, they had to drink out of special water fountains and special restrooms. And, I one time was at a store and I was really thirsty, hot day in Texas, and I went over to drink at the fountain and it didn't work. And I saw another fountain over there, a little farther over, and I went over to drink at that fountain. And while I was drinking from that fountain, a man I didn't even know came and grabbed me by the arm, actually wrenching my arm a bit and jerking me away from there. And he says, "Boy, what's the matter with you? What are you doing?" I said, "I was getting a drink." And he says, "Well, can't you read?" And he pointed to the water fountain, and there was a sign on it that said colored. And I thought, water wasn't colored. What does that mean? I couldn't figure. And he says, "You're supposed to drink out of that one." And he points to the other one. And it's at a sign on it said white. And I said, "That one don't work." And I did not figure out right away what the big deal was. That one didn't work, so I went and drank out of the other one. And he got all upset so much that he went up and grabbed some stranger's kid that he didn't even know and jerked him away from the water fountain. And when I finally figured out what that was all about, it was just foreign to me. My folks were both from the North, and they weren't raised with those prejudices. They may have had other prejudices, but they didn't have those. So anyway, he's saying that wouldn't work in the South, what Ben Shapiro was talking about, and what Sam Harris actually said to remedy this, because they talk about the fact that they were going to have to do something about this in the South, so it was a good thing that the government intervened. And Sam Harris said enlightened pressure from the top was essential. The reality is that's not the way I look at things either. To me, the top is you. You're at the top. Isn't the government supposed to be a government of servants? They say we're representatives, we're government employees, we're servants of the people. They say that. So who's the top? Is the top the government, or is the top you? Aren't you supposed to do something about it? I saw a movie last night. It was a Stephen King movie where somebody was dealing with, they were a time traveler or something, and he was back in time, and there was a black lady who ran out of gas and was trying to get gas at the gas station. The gas station wouldn't sell her any gas, and so she was going to have to walk, you know, maybe a mile somewhere else to find a gas station that would, because see, the blacks were supposed to get their gas before a certain hour of the day, or on the other side of the tracks, depending on what town you were in. And the guy was just fed up with it, and he grabbed the can and threw the money at the guy and filled up the can with gas and put it in his car and put the lady in his car and drove away. Now, he put the lady in the front seat of his car, and I can tell you that if you're in the Deep South back then, in those days, because I was there, you would not put the lady in the front seat of your car. She would not have got in there. She understood the dangers of bigoted men. She would have got in the back seat of the car. She would not have gotten the front seat of the car because she would not want to see him injured, because if they saw him and her in the front seat together, that would have been trouble. I actually traveled with my dad occasionally when he was giving a black lady a ride home on Sundays when there was no buses because of the blue laws. You don't know what those are. You don't know the South, what it used to be anyway. And I would go along and sit in the front seat with my dad, and she would sit in the back seat so that nobody would be attacked by the bigots that were around. But the reality is going back to that idea that we had to have this enlightened pressure from the top. You're the top. The people are the top. The people have to apply pressure and social pressure and get together and protect one another and do away with this bigotry, because that was the key thing. And the blacks needed to play a part in that as well. And many of them did. Booker T. Washington, which was actually before my time. I'm not that old. But he had a very wise approach, as well as a lot of other people I could name, a lot of other black leaders. They had a very wise approach to improve the character of the black community, to strengthen the character of the black community, strengthen them with education and behavioral patterns, and strengthen the family. All these things would end up having their community shine with an integrity that would just be overwhelming to the bigots. And then whites would have come eventually, and they would have to expend the energy to support righteousness in their communities. What the government could have done and should have done was pass laws to stop the Jim Crow laws. Woolworths had people demonstrating before the Civil Rights Movement, before the Civil Rights Act, really. I shouldn't say before the movement. When did the movement start? But before the Civil Rights Act, and Woolworths integrated in their store. And I can tell you this, a lot of the Woolworths had very bigoted people working in them. But they integrated because they didn't want to lose the business, because the black community was becoming more and more successful, buying more and more things, and they wanted the business. And so they were letting them in, and they were letting them sit on the counter. Now, the buses, it was a little different, because the buses were controlled by ordinances, because they weren't private bus lines. They were usually city bus lines, and they had people high up in the city government that made ordinances that did not allow you to integrate in the buses. The government could make those laws illegal. Just do away with them. You don't have to make a law that says you have to integrate. You make a law that says you cannot stop people from integrating. And that would be the only role of government, because there was a constitution that guaranteed the rights of all men, and so therefore you can't be making laws to infringe upon those rights. But the individuals who want to infringe upon those rights, unless they actually commit a crime, you know, like lynching took place, then you should come in there and arrest and prosecute those people who are committing those crimes. And you can override the local police if they are instigating crimes against citizens. But you don't want to do too much of that. You want to support those local citizens who want to put an end to this, but you don't want to look to the federal government and give them more and more power, because all the power you give them to exercise over your local community to make people do the right thing, that power will remain with that government. and not with the people. And if you continue in that way for any length of time, you will not be the people on top, but the government will be the people on top. And the government will develop, because of the corruption, they will develop a mind of their own. In this morning's program, I was talking about Marcus Aurelius. And I have added an entire page at Preparing You on Marcus Aurelius. And I did this also because of something Sam Harris was saying, talking about the meditations of Marcus Aurelius would be a better substitute for the Bible and for a book of moral character building and precepts upon which to form a society, because that's what he was arguing with, is about the precepts of building a moral and functioning society. Well, Marcus Aurelius expanded the empire by killing tens of thousands of people. He consolidated the power of the empire by forcing the birth registrations of everybody born in the empire. They had 30 days in order to register the birth of their child at the Temple of Saturn, and that would have made a child registered there that would begin a three-part process where the state became the father of the child, at least had some of the power that used to be inherent in the parent. And again, that makes the government on top and the people not so much on top anymore, because they don't have authority. It's called manumission. You are manumitting your right over your children to the government. And we still have that today. If you go look in, I think it's Title 15, Section 15 of the U.S. Codes, they have a thing in there, parens patria, which has to do with the right of the parent. And it's not the right of the people as parents, it's the right of the government as parents. Father of the country, father of the people. And this was a common understanding in the laws of Rome, that the state's power, the power to demand tribute, that's a patrimonial right. Income tax is a patrimonial right to your labor, because the state is in position of the father. And the state got in the position of the father because it offered you benefits at the expense of the state. But of course, the state is in the business of compelling taxes. So the state becomes your father when it offers you benefits and you eat at its table. Somebody who was a stepfather had some teenage sons that were not actually his biological sons, but were the sons of his wife. And therefore he was the stepfather. They were going to be out and about that evening, and the father said, "Well, you guys have to be home by 10 o'clock. And they said, "Well, you're not my father. How can you tell me to do that?" Well, of course, the mother knew, oh boy, that was a mistake. But she just let him answer. They were sitting at the dinner table when this idiot boy said this to his stepfather, who was a pretty good guy. And the stepfather said, "You're eating at my table. You be back here by my clock." And his demeanor and the tone of his voice changed, and there was no more argument about it. Because you eat at his table, you come home when he says to be home, and you better be home. And that's the way it works. And that's why Proverbs said, if you sit and eat with a ruler and you be a man of appetite, put a knife to your throat, because he deserves deceitful meats, deceitful dainties that will bring you and make you merchandise, that bring you, make you subject to him. I mean, obviously, if you went to the government and you took an oath, you know, that I will do this, you know, like you join the army. Now you have to obey because you join the army. Like the sergeant comes in and he says, "I want three volunteers, you, you, and you." And he says, "Sergeant, I didn't volunteer." He says, "Whose uniform are you wearing? You know, whose mess hall do you eat in? You took an oath. We don't feed people who don't take the oath." You know, and you know, I've told people this before. I says, if you get drafted and you think it's an unjust war, you go, because you're a citizen of the United States, and therefore they can call you up because you're already a member of the militia, and they can call you up as a citizen of the United States. Of course, we can discuss what, there are different kinds of citizenships throughout history. And the citizenship of the United States is not the same as it was back in the 1800s. It's different today than it was back then. Things change. And you have to keep up. We try to help you by these, 1,000 audios and articles and everything. I just finished expanding our page on what the militia is. And that's also at Preparing You. So you can go there and type in militia, and you can go see that page as well as the page on Marcus Aurelius. And the point is that, just go back to Marcus Aurelius, and I said this morning he used to say things like, what is your vocation? To be good, to be a good person. He talks about being a good person, being righteous, doing the right thing, performing your duty. He talks about all these noble sentiments. And to set aside your own desires and wants for the good of others, and taking care of your neighbor, all great sentiments, all written down in his Stoic meditations of Marcus Aurelius. But at the end of his reign, he says, for 25 years I have conquered, spilt blood, expanded the empire. Since I became Caesar, I have known 4 years without war, 4 years of peace, in 20, and for what? I brought the sword, nothing more. And so, even though he was a good man, and a kind man, and a principled man, when you gave him that power, he was corrupted by it, which takes us back to why you want to solve the problems in society without granting more and more power to government. As long, what was it? William Pitt said, as long as you look to government to solve your problems, you will always suffer tyranny. Well, what are your problems? Well, your problems could be that you don't have enough money, that you're hungry, that, you got sick, healthcare, all these things. That's all part of the process of making the state your father. We have an article, Call No Man on Earth Father. Jesus said that. Why did he say that? What does that mean? The emperors of Rome were called Patronus, which means our father. So our father who art in Rome, our father who art in Washington, D.C., our father who art in Sydney, Australia, it's the government. And the government's going to take care of your parents. He's going to take care of your widows. He's going to take care of your orphans. He's going to take care of your education. Going to take care of your health care. And then you wonder why your rights are diminishing. They're diminishing because you're not taking care. You're not on top doing the things that a person on top should be doing. So you end up on the bottom and somebody else ends up on the top. And so through slothfulness, you are under tribute. That's what the Bible tells you. Sam Harris doesn't want to read the Bible because he thinks, he doesn't care if you read it, but he says, you don't want to believe in this and the revelation and all this stuff. He doesn't believe in revelation. He doesn't believe in free will. He doesn't believe you have any free will. Do you have free will? Can you make choices? Now, he says you're just a product of biology and circumstances and events, and you should be a product of logic and reason. What he's saying is that you should be able to eat of the tree of knowledge and create a civilization and live forever. And that civilization should go on forever and ever because you ate of the tree of knowledge. Because you're a rational creature. But he doesn't realize, and he says he doesn't believe in slavery, and he says the Bible does, but he does believe in slavery. He just said that he was going to force people to accept the blacks in the South by the government coming in and forcing them to do that. Now, I agree that the government could force the legislatures not to pass laws that discriminated against people based on race. But the only reason they could do that is because of the 13th and 14th Amendment. Without the 13th and 14th Amendment, couldn't necessarily do that unless they proved that somebody was using the law to abuse individuals. And then it really is a matter of states making the law, but then if the state confirmed those laws, then the United States could assert pressure in some form or another. And actually, the best way to do that is to not share revenues with it. But then what are the revenues of the federal government? Most of the revenue of the federal government now is not tariffs and excise taxes on foreign goods, but excise taxes on individuals within the United States. Income tax, property tax, sales tax, all these are excise taxes on the actions that you do. And the states are a party to that, and the states are not really sovereign anymore because they agreed to things like the Shepard-Townend Maternity Act in exchange for money, for benefits. They're doing the same thing. If you are desiring benefits from somebody eating at their table, you're going to go under their authority. Now, if their table is set by force, and what they give is not freely given, but given under condition, you will become in bondage, and you will become subject to this institutional force. Which is why John the Baptist said, don't do it by force. Take care of one another by charity. That's why Christ said it. That's why Moses said it. So all these guys are saying the same thing, but these other guys come along, like Marcus Aurelius, and says, no, we're going to take care of the needy of society, but we're going to force the contributions of the people. And we're going to force the people to sign up for this system under penalty of law, so that if they don't sign up within 30 days, they can be guilty of a crime and be prosecuted by the courts. Well, what was the penalty of the crime? Well, in the case of Christians, they actually, normally you would just get a fine and then you would have to sign up. But Christians wouldn't sign up even after that. The people liked the Christians so much in some cases that they came there and offered to pay the fine, offered to pay the tax, and brought witnesses and a table to their house and said, if you will just push this purse across the table, a purse that the other guy had filled up. It's not coming out of his pocket. Just push that purse across the table. They will count that as a witness, and you won't have to die in the arena. And guess what he did? He went to die in the arena anyway. He says he wouldn't do it because he was a bishop. I think that was the Bishop of Smyrna, if I'm remembering right. And anyway, Polycarp, he did that. Yeah, he was the Bishop of Smyrna. And others did it. Paionios, who was an apologist, he did it. Carpus, Papillus, Aguatonica, which was a woman. And numerous other people were executed because they would not sign up for the welfare systems of Rome. And they knew that, it seems futile. Well, if they had just signed up, it would have been okay. Well, then they had just gone on to the next one and the next one and the next one. And what happened was that people started saying they'd see these Christians. Sometimes they would put them in with a bunch of wild animals, and the wild animals wouldn't touch them. They would actually hang them. They would make them walk across thorns so that their feet were bleeding, and then they would hang them up so that the animals would come and they'd be dripping blood, and so they couldn't run or anything, and the animals wouldn't touch them. Sometimes. A lot of them were killed. One particular individual, which was a woman, actually, a young girl, the animals wouldn't touch her, and they kept taking her back and putting her back in prison, and eventually, and they would often beat her and everything and abuse her in the prison. But eventually they took her out, and they still wouldn't attack her, and so they stabbed her. They just said, we can't get away. Well, people are seeing this. This is a huge witness. There were people who said, I'm not going to be a part of this anymore, and actually started becoming Christians. Also, there were Christians who fell away from Christianity, Christianity was private religion still. This is 150 AD, 160 AD, this during You know, 162 AD is when this fourth persecution took place. And what happened is some Christians who actually, because see, if you were a member of this church, you didn't have to pay in to the pagan temples. You weren't a member of the pagan temple anymore. So this was, you know, this is what happened in Israel when you separated from the temple created by the Pharisees and the system created by the Pharisees, and you separated simply by getting baptized by Christians, then you were cast out of that system. This was like an exodus out of Egypt. You no longer had to pay in to the Pharisees. You were cast out. You could no longer get the benefits that the Pharisees offered, the Corban of the Pharisees. Your parents would not be taken care of by the Pharisees in the temple if you got the baptism of Jesus Christ. But still, thousands got it. Thousands of Jews got that baptism and separated out and started taking care of one another, which we see telling you right in the Bible, rightly dividing the bread from house to house. I mean, all this is right in the text. They're telling you what they're doing. But people don't see it the same as they don't see, you know, the Kavanaugh hearings. You got, you know, you had Kavanaugh testifies and Ford testifies, and everybody who's a Democrat believes Ford, and everybody who's a Republican believes Kavanaugh. Now, there's no evidence against Kavanaugh other than this single testimony. So it should be he said, she said, but actually, Kavanaugh has other people that she says were there, and they say it didn't happen. And her best friend even says she never met Kavanaugh, and she doesn't remember the party. So, however Ford got home, evidently wasn't with her best friend. Yeah, she never shared this with her best friend at the time. She knew nothing of it. She doesn't even remember. You know, I mean, like, it's amazing. People got up and left this house, and nobody knows what house this was at and took place at. This traumatic event, and they don't remember anything around it. I mean, and the fact that this even got into the public scrutiny is bizarre. This should have been all taken care of in closed session, and could have been. But that's not what people were interested in. But that's another thing. The point I'm trying to point out is how people will skew the same information. Two different groups will see the same exact information, and they will come to different conclusions. That's outrageous. That's unbelievable. What is going on with that kind of stuff in the world today? But that's what goes on all the time. And when it comes to the biblical text, when I start telling you what really is being stated in the biblical text, why aren't people getting it? Because they have preconceived notions, previous loyalty to somebody else, and they simply are not going to get it. They're not going to put it together. They're not going to let it add up. So anyway, we'll take a little break and we'll be right back. Well, welcome back. The greatest disservice to a man is to give him the power to rule over you. And yet we do that all the time. We do it with doctors. We go into a doctor and he tells you, take this, do this, and you do everything he says. You don't say, well, what about this? And they actually so used to everybody listening to them as if they're the authority, is that when you ask questions about side effects, they actually get offended. Well, is there a better way to do this? Is there another way to do this? They get offended. You have every right to ask those questions, and they should be able to give you a good, straight answer. But they are offended because it's really about power. The lawyers do the same thing, and pastors do the same thing. If you question their education or their knowledge, they don't like it. They will oppose you. They will get angry and vehemently against you. And anyway, so what should you be doing? What about this power thing? Who are you giving power to? By not responding to somebody says something you know is not true. Now you can't do this all the time, but when you have to ask yourself, am I not saying something because God doesn't want me to say something, or am I not saying something because I'm afraid to say something and I don't want to be confrontational? then you allow somebody to remain in error. That is sinful. That is contrary to the character of Christ. Yeah, so I wrote an article also about Saul syndrome. It's linked on the Marcus Aurelius page, which you can just look it up on our search engine at Preparing You. The Saul syndrome, corrupting your leaders with power, is what the Saul syndrome is all about. You actually create a dysphoria of righteousness in the minds of your leader by giving them more and more power. From president to pastor to dictators to doctors, if you give men power, they will become corrupted by that power. But you only give them power because you have already been corrupted with the sin of rejecting God, as we see in 1 Samuel 8. Remember in 1 Samuel 8, they picked a ruler, a leader, a president, a prime minister, a king, to rule over them like the other nations do. And that was because, according to what the text says, not because they rejected Samuel, but because they had already rejected God. And so he said, give them that, and that will go badly. And that ruler will take and take and take and take and take, and they'll eventually cry out, but I won't even hear them. So the question is, how do you get to the point where God will hear you? Well, you have to do what God says, which is to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, give to your local ministers, and they use those funds to help take care of the needy. It's not a, you know, they're serving 10 families, so it's not a full-time job. They probably have another job. So this money is going not to support them, but to support the ministry of other people. You're laying down your life. You're casting your bread upon the waters in hopes that it will come back to you. So that's, I mentioned here, despite the real meaning of Paul in Romans 13 and Samuel's warning in 1 Samuel 8 and the prohibition in Exodus 23:32 to making no covenants with them, no contracts, covenants, or constitutions with men or their gods of the world, we are constantly giving men power contractually, emotionally, financially, which corrupts them. We give them the right to choose for us, to make laws for us, to rule over us, to rule over our minds and our bodies, you know, what we can do and what we can't do, and over our children. We put our children into debt because we let them borrow money against our future and therefore the future of our children. And this is what happens with the Saul syndrome. But really, what about you? Why are you doing this? Well, you are willing to give them power to exercise power over you and your neighbor. And he can't do that to every neighbor, but he can do that to every neighbor that has also given him power. And so the way that you go under power is you give somebody else power to exercise authority over somebody else in your name. And then, so as you judge, so shall ye be judged, and you will go under that power. Now, how do you undo this? How do you get it so God will hear you and God will help you and others will help you? Is you have to gather together in the character or name of Christ. You have to gather together with the intention of being of service to others, which is all the things that Marcus Aurelius was talking about. He was advising to be of service to others, to be good, to be kind. He talks about these kinds of things all the time. But that isn't what happens. Because what happened was he was given power and he became corrupted. Same thing with Saul. Saul was a great guy fighting for justice for everybody. But when they made him king, next thing you know, he was doing a foolish thing. And that foolish thing was to impose an offering. To force an offering so that he could prepare his troops. And Samuel said, "You've done this foolish thing." And he was under the power of anybody but evil itself. And so evil ended up destroying them. And all this is a part of the law of nature, which is another thing that Sam Harris doesn't really understand. He thinks that, you know, we can figure everything out with the right reason, but he didn't figure this out. He still thinks, well, give more power to the government and they will solve because they're at the top. He thinks they're at the top. See, he's already, he was saying that, you know, he was arguing that you can do all this, you can figure out what society needs to do through rational thinking and reason, through reason. And Ben Shapiro said he couldn't understand his stance on free will because Sam Harris doesn't think you have any free will. But there are people in Christian communities that think everything is predestined, you have no free will either, and that somehow we're just all a bunch of soul puppets doing whatever God wants us to do or playing out his, you know, puppet game. That's not true. We do have free will, not over everything, but we have free will over one thing. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or eat of the tree of life. And eating of the tree of life requires that you be humble in your approach to finding the answer for you in this world today. And each of you have to struggle with that. I can't tell you what to do. People have ideas, oh, we'll do this and we'll do that. Well, maybe that's a good idea, maybe it's not. But if I tell you, then you're following me. You're not following the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you listen to the Holy Spirit? How do you get back to the tree of life? Well, you have to sit down with others. You have to sacrifice for the good of others. You have to forgive others. You have to care about others as much as you care about yourself in real and practical ways. This is what you have to do. This is part of the game of heading towards the kingdom of God, changing directions, repentance. Repentance is thinking a different way. See, everybody thinks, well, I'm better off if I take and take and take and take. But you're actually better off if you give and give and give and give. Now, it's not an automatic thing. You can't say, well, I gave $20 last week, so I should be getting $40 back this week. Well, it doesn't quite work like that. You have to listen. What you're really giving up is your right to choose. You don't give because I say to give. You give because it's put on your heart. And you start listening to the Holy Spirit. Where should I give these funds? Where should I give this extra thing that I have? This extra coat I have? Where should I give it? And you have to be still and listen. You could make up an answer, but you don't want to do that. You want to listen for that answer in your heart and in your mind. And it will guide you. But you have to be still to know what that answer is. So that's one of the reasons why we offer to teach people how to meditate and still their minds and how to come together and start sacrificing for one another. A lot of people say, well, we're coming together in order to get benefits. No, you're coming together to get the benefit of sacrificing. If you come together for what you can get back, you make the process more difficult, which is to surrender yourself. To surrender your ego, your vanity, and your selfish pride. I say selfish pride because you don't want to become some sort of, you know, emotional whipping boy that somehow or other that you need to be scourged regularly or something like that. But you're giving up this arrogant pride and starting to serve others in simple little ways. Whether it be a child or your child or somebody else's child, you know, this is why the one guy I knew that was, you know, having all kinds of trouble, I said, all you have to do is look around and see who could help. Go out of your way to help somebody else. You won't do it perfectly. You won't do it righteously. You'll do it unrighteously, but at least you're going through the motions and you're struggling to find out what it means to do it righteously. And while that struggle becomes your prayer. And it has far-reaching effect in your life. I know people are having all kinds of financial difficulties and problems. And my daughter just said, look, volunteer. I don't remember if it was at a shelter or a food kitchen or someplace where they help the poor. Volunteer there once a week for a few hours. And they did that and it started changing their life and all the other problems started going away. Now, you can't really do it so all your other problems go away. You have to do it because you actually start caring about other people. But again, like I say, your care for other people will not be perfect, but practice makes perfect. So you try it out for a period of time and keep going in that direction. So this whole idea of the Saul syndrome is very important, that you don't give power to others, that you learn to take care of one another. And like I said, we have an article up on Saul syndrome, an article up on Marcus Aurelius, and I have several more links that go to other places from those places. I mean, several hundreds of links on those pages explaining tithing. We have an article on food stamps with a video. What did the Bible mean by biting one another, serving two masters, being doer of the word, you are bought, blessed strategy. The articles just go on and on and on and on. And you can pick out your topic and just let the Spirit lead you as to where you go. Find out who what the principalities are, who the benefactors are, all these different things. You find that out by exploring these pages and these articles. But the other article that I wrote was one on the militia. So what does a militia have to do with the church? Well, the militia is people. And so the people have something to do with the church. And there was a thing during the American Revolution called the Black Regiment. And that was all pastors and ministers. Some of those pastors and ministers were probably, like the pastors and ministers today. Although back then, churches actually supplied food and clothing and assistance and shelter. And that was your unemployment office. That was everything. You would go to church and they knew everybody and knew who could help and do what. And they were providing an actual function in society. They weren't just, tickling people's ears on the weekend. But the Black Regiment actually put guns on their shoulders and marched off with the troops. Some of them, like my great-great-grandfather, one of those greats back there, he joined the Virginia Regiment and was kicked out of the Quaker Church for doing so. But I believe that he actually only worked in procurement, finding supplies and getting supplies to the troops. But he was later let back into the Quakers, but we were kicked out the next generation and the next generation. So it was a pretty regular deal with us to get kicked out of these different groups. But anyway, let's talk about militia and see what, because we're talking about people, and let's see if we can't understand a little bit about it. I don't know if we'll get all through it, but a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, small s state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. So people talk about a well-regulated militia, a regulated militia, but there's also something called an unregulated militia. And it has a right to exist as well. And we'll talk more about that. But the Second Amendment has most recently been interpreted to grant the right of gun ownerships to individuals for the purposes that include self-defense. At first, it was thought to apply only to the federal government, but through the mechanics of the 14th Amendment, it has been applied to the states as well. That's what I'm saying there is the original Constitution and the Bill of Rights was to protect the rights of people who became a part of the United States government. When Congress left their homes and went to Washington, D.C., that's like going from their homes to France. It's like going to another country. And they weren't going to be back for a while, and they wanted to make sure their rights were not infringed upon. This was not rights of the individual citizen because they weren't granting rights to the individual citizen. The Constitution was granting rights to the individual members of government. Not, we the people were the people who signed the Constitution. We the people became people who signed to become senators, congressmen, postal employees, etc. They were all becoming citizens of the United States, but the general population, they were not. The states, even after the ratification of the Constitution, were as foreign to each other as Mexico is to Canada. That's what it states right there in Clark's Summary of U.S. American Law. So the Constitution did not create the consolidated federal government that we see today. It created something, but other things have come along and played at the consolidation of that government. So to conquer a nation, first disarm the citizens. That was a statement made by Adolf Hitler. It's translated a couple of different ways, but that was attributed to Hitler, saying that so you had to disarm the people in order to control them. I have four audios up on Do Christians Have a Right to Self-Defense? Those audios have actually been requested to be used in police academies down south, I think in Florida, and elsewhere. Supposedly they're being used to help teach, there's really not any direct articles. There's articles here in on the militia, but those right to bear arms is a controversial subject. Evidently, it shouldn't be, but people just don't have understanding. There's another section here that talks about thugs and beasts, and I'm not really in favor of people signing up for government and looking to government and everything. But the reality is that the more you look to government, which we talked about earlier, the more you will go under its authority. There was an individual in News Reviews who was talking about some of these things, and he said, at least he attempted to summarize the articles with maybe a hint of sarcasm. He says, Christians have a right to defend themselves, their family, and their neighbors using whatever force is necessary against thugs bent on doing them ill. That is, unless the thugs represents the government, in which case they should take their copy of Black's Law Dictionary to the nearest law library, study the countless laws they've subjected themselves to, determine what is permissible in the situation they encountered. Of course, such an endeavor should only be undertaken with the guidance and discernment provided by the Holy Spirit, as few mortals would actually be able to fully comprehend their reading without divine guidance. After completing such a course of study, one would know what the morally correct thing they should have done all those decades ago. So anyway, I talk about answering some of these. I stayed here while I thought I would make a feeble attempt at a summary, avoiding the step-by-step in-depth look that may have encouraged the teachers at the police academy the use of these articles. Maybe this will allow me to answer the question as to who is the real thug. After all, according to Mark Pazio, we have another article up on Mark Pazio, it is the one who threw the first blow that is critical in deciding who is really the thug. So anyway, the summary, the question is answered in the first article, which clearly states you do not only have a right, but a responsibility and even an obligation to defend yourself and others. The rest of the articles show you why you are losing your rights to obtain the means to meet this natural obligation, because you will not gather together as one body bound in faith, hope, and charity by way of free will offerings of the people, for the people, and by the people. Abraham was able to muster an army overnight because he had set up altars of living stones for the people to take care of their social welfare needs without taxation. This is what Moses was doing. This is what Jesus Christ was doing. If you owe the tax already, you're going to have to pay the tax, but you can. That does not stop you from starting to setting up an alternative system based on charity. And one way to begin that is to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and stop dividing one another over imaginary doctrines that Christ never actually said, that are based on your personal interpretation. Stop calling the state your father. Stop looking to it for your benefits. But in order to do that, you have to get more and more people who really care, really make those sacrifices to take care of one another. And so I go through a number of other things, and so I knew we weren't going to be able to get to it. But what is the militia? What are the two different kinds of militia? These things are all brought up and explained to one another, answering questions that have been brought in by other people. But again, we'll probably have to talk about this later at another time, because we're out of time. And until we meet again, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you. So God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.